Well, this class only began 45 minutes late.
Well, we need to go an extra 45 to make up for it.
See, I was thinking all I need to go is 15 minutes this class. I want to get home and change clothes. Okay. All right. Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. We're back to where we started in our first session together. And hopefully tie together this whole little gathering, or at least this part of it, to just reinforce, as I said, the idea that, and it's a proper and godly idea, that Romans 6, 7, and 8, the first 13 verses, are critical to our understanding of our sonship position in Christ, and that we actually are going to be held accountable for that information. And therefore, I underscore to you all the more not shortcutting yourself on going through that material. And whether it's me or on your own or with another pastor, I don't care who it is, but it's just that vital. I would tell any believer that you cannot, it's indispensable, the information that you're given in Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8, to be able to come to this point, especially at sonship, and pass this checkpoint. What you see on the board is what we commonly use here for the sonship table of contents. And this comes right out of the book of Proverbs, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And in that particular passage, you find, and maybe tonight in question and answer, I can show you some of the slides we have on sonship and the breakdown of the book of Proverbs. But in those first six verses, you actually have what constitutes what the Proverbs are there for, what they're written for. And your first level of that is the verse 2 and verse 3, to know wisdom and instruction. And that really occurs through Romans 8, 14 and 15. It may not look to you like there's a lot of information there, but there really is. And information that you need to have down, because God expects you to know what adoption is about. And he expects you to already know what sonship is about to a certain degree. And then, therefore, you go through the orientation process, and beginning in verse 16, and I've got 16 through 39, and then I've got 9, 10, and 11. 16 through 39 is the typical, normal, natural thing that a father would do with his natural son in establishing him in his sonship. Now, I know that the word sonship orientation, establishment, they're not in the text of the Bible. And I'm perfectly willing and able to talk to you on a level and never use those words, but that's what's going on. And so if someone comes along and objects and they say, well, you're using non-biblical terminology, fine. I'll do the same thing with rapture. If you want to talk about ketchup, I'll talk about ketchup. I love ketchup. And that's exactly what Paul says we're going to be. We're going to be caught up. It's the catch-up. If you don't want to talk Trinity, that's fine with me. In fact, I almost never use the word Trinity anymore. I'll use Godhead. I can do that. And I can take 20, 30 minutes to talk about what God does in Romans 8, 14, and 15, or I can just tell you that it orients you to who you are as a son. And Romans 8, 16 through 39 establishes you in one of the most difficult, demanding things that your heart will ever go through, and that is to both adjust and produce certain attitudes that are going to be yours from now on, that aren't just yours, they are your father's. And you start to have his attitude, and you start to have his commitment and his desire and his thinking. That's why sonship, more than anything else, is exemplified in that expression when God looked at David of all of Jesse's sons and said, only that one there is a man after my own heart. And folks, that is far more than just saying that David was interested in spiritual matters. David, out of all of Jesse's sons, was the only one whose heart had the honesty to be able to be trained as a son. He wanted his father, he wanted God's heart to be his heart. And folks, that's more than thinking the thoughts of God. That's more. I'm not minimizing Bible doctrine, but it's more than doctrine. It takes more than doctrine to produce a son. Just like you and your son or daughter, or you and your father and mother, it took more than just data and information to produce a son who is, in the best sense of the expression, like father, like son. And it always amazes me every morning I get up, it crosses my mind, that my Heavenly Father who created this entire universe would think so much of me to be able to not only call me His son, but to be able to say, you know what I want to do with you? I want to put a shingle out someday on my business, and I'm going to put on there father and son together. You and me are going to do business together. That is an amazing thought, especially for somebody like me. Choke Cecil up. Now, I have Romans 9, 10, and 11 on here because there are some non-typical things that have to be accomplished in sonship establishment for you and me because of the uniqueness in which we live. We live in a unique period of time. We live in a dispensation of grace. A mystery has been revealed. Our Father's business is no longer concerning the establishment of His kingdom on this earth right now. That's been put on the shelf. It's been put in suspension. To use a naval term, it's been put in mothballs. But for now, He's going to turn His attention. And by the way, I want to warn you something. When you're being conformed to the image of Christ, as talked about in Romans 8, you're being conformed into the image of Christ as He is now. Not as He was in His sandals and His robe in 30 A.D. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying the things that mattered to Him and that His ministry was all about there had nothing to do and no view to the repossession of the heavenly places. It's what matters to Him now. It's what He suffers through now. One of the most astounding things I ever read in Romans 8 was that Christ is still suffering. You've got to be kidding me. I thought His suffering was over. If so be that we suffer with Him, He's still suffering. Now, it's not that physical suffering that He went through. But it has a suffering to do with being the head of a body that is being conformed and dealt with in this dispensation of grace. But what I'm after is that these three chapters are critical because if you read the Bible, instead of thinking chart, time passed but now to come, instead of thinking the chart, if you thought the way God gave you the information, when you come to Romans 8 and you deal with the issue of sonship, and you understand that there's been a change in programs, but the whole issue of Israel's future is thrown into doubt. The reason you don't think so is because you're superimposing either Ephesians or a chart upon the Word of God. Because if you read correctly through the Word of God, as you go through the book of Acts, you are nowhere told, as a reader, you are nowhere told that Israel has any future that's sure and going to come about. Now, we know that it's there because we know that Peter and James and John were informed in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council by Paul. We know that they were informed, but Acts doesn't tell you that. Acts tells you that they were brought up to speed, but it also tells you that they settled these matters about not putting the Jews under the, or the Gentiles under the law and da-da-da-da-da. So if you're just reading without any bias by a chart that says time passed but now to come, you initially would never think time passed but now to come. You know what you'd think? His hand was with Israel. His hand is now with the Gentiles. And all Israel shall be saved. And that's why those three chapters have to occur. Because you don't know until Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Israel is going to be fulfilled. They're going to have their future fulfillment in every single detail as God gave it to all those prophets so long ago. So those are the other things that we had to be established in. And then you come to Romans 12. And you are now at that checkpoint where your father takes a deep breath and goes silent. And he looks at you and waits. He's made all the moves. And now, son, it's almost like Paul stands there and nudges you in the ribs and he says, he's waiting for you. It's your move. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Probably two of the most famous passages to you that are in God's Word. And every word is so carefully crafted and sits within a context in which even the word you, I beseech you, that's not talking about every believer. That's talking about you, a son, you, a daughter, who has successfully completed phase one of level one sonship education. That's the you there. Because, folks, I don't care how sweet you are, and I used this illustration last time, there are standards by which your father is not going to allow a checkpoint to be passed. That's why we have three core, I may have said four Sundays, somebody brought that to my attention, three core issues that make this so that the Father measures your intelligence by what you say, and you and Him agree that that measure is there. And it doesn't matter how sincere you are, sweet you are. It's like I said, and if my folks that are here will beg my pardon because of hearing this again. Who is it here? Is there someone here from Richmond? Yeah, the you guys are okay. Up there, you got what is it? King's Island, King's Dominion, King's Dominion. My kids like going up there. I hate those things. Standing in the broiling 99 degree temperature with 100% humidity, I sit there. What I do to waste my time when my kids are going through rides, I time the time of the line to get to the front versus the ride itself. 90 minutes for a 90 second ride. And I'm there, sweating, waiting, Luke and Andrew, we're going to go on a ride. Sarah's too small. You come up to this little cartoon character, had his hand out like this. Says, if you're below this line, you cannot ride. Right in front of us was this father who had this little girl. She was the sweetest little girl I've ever seen. Little pigtails, beautiful round eyes. And just as she was just like Snoopy, just hopping, chipper, 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 and just chirping away with her daddy at how much she was looking. I can't wait to ride this, daddy. And he put her up against that, and she was that much underneath that line. You know what he told her? Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. Now, we did a 90-minute wait. And the little girl, chipper, 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 and just chirping away all the way, you know. And I'm just standing there. I'm thinking, this is going to be interesting. Lo and behold, they finally get up to the line, and the father's like, holy moly, it's been a long wait, finally. And we're going to ride, Daddy, we're going to ride. There's an attendant there with a stick this time, no cartoon character. It's a stick, has a line on it. He puts it up to his daughter's back, said, I'm sorry, sir, but she cannot ride. All of a sudden, you ever see those cartoons where the tears just start welling up? And then I used to watch a cartoon with this little penguin, and he would cry. Ice cubes would come out of his eyes, and it just was. And I was getting heartbroken. The little girl started crying. She was just sobbing, and the tears were running down. And I liked what this attendant said. He said, "Honey, I don't care how cute you are or how much you cry. You are not going to ride this ride. There are legal matters, honey, you don't even know about, that if I let you ride and you slip through the harness, we could be sued, we could be shut down. I'm sorry, sir, but please take your daughter out of line." And they had to leave. In a way, that's a checkpoint. You're being checked for the validity to be able to move on, your credentials, your passport. And what your father wants is the measure of intelligence that you have so that you realize what it means to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. And so these are some very critical issues that you run up here at this Sonship Checkpoint, and honestly, it's something that some Christians really bristle at because they don't like the idea that the Bible is constructed that way. Fine, go right on. Who am I? I'm a nobody from nowhere, so don't go by what I say. But my understanding is that there are, this is your really major one, but before you ever got here, I can tell you this as a pastor, with my assembly, they've already passed numerous markers, some of which they didn't even know I was looking for. But I knew where they were. And I knew, and that's another thing you internet listeners need to realize, when you hear me going back over things, what you may not know is that as a father to this assembly, I've heard from them, or either not heard from them, that a certain marker hasn't been properly dealt with, so we're going to go back over it. That's what a loving father would do. And we'll see that that marker is understood and that you pass that marker. And there were several of those in all of phase one of level one. There's several that we encountered. But this is a major checkpoint. And so therefore, there are components to it. It's not just thrown around randomly, but there's some actual components to it, and my understanding is there are three major components. And we don't have time to go over all of the nuances, we did that in class, of how we understand and appreciate that, even though we have some issues where you can see some subcomponents, especially there in verse 1. But my understanding is that you have all of verse 1, and that you need to know what or why each component is there and what it's designed to accomplish. And that first component is designed for you to present your body to your Father. And it's accomplished for you to do that intelligently, genuinely, and to do that successfully without faking it by means of the checks that are built within it, one of which is that you understand that you're being besought or beseeched, which is a little bit even more modern understanding of how it originally began as a beseeching. And that's exactly what Paul's beseeching you. You're going to be, there's a seek that's going on. There's something being sought after here. That's your validity and credentials to be able to move on by the mercies of God. And you've got to know that those are not random. That's not just the mercy of God, but it's the mercies plural, and it's context sensitive, and it has to do with some things you've already known and understood in sonship thus far. But you get to that other issue that you're going to present your bodies, the core of this, not just any old way, but a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And then another little check in there is that it's your reasonable service. That's the only reasonable thing for you to do right now. Your Father has gone silent, and He's just waiting for you to respond properly and positively so the education can begin. But the other two components to that is the first part of verse 1, which has a major pause here. It's not the hardest, it's not a period, but it's the second most powerful pause in the English language, which is a colon. And that can almost stand as a sentence on its own. And the colon tells you to pause there and make sure you've got that, even though it's short. But you've got the information there down before you move on, and be not conformed. And those last two issues is that you're going to present your body to your Father now to begin this education, and from this point on till the day that you die or are caught up, raptured, your life is going to bear these two marks in it from now on. You can boil, God's great at doing this, I'm not. Boil the whole thing down. Your life will bear these two marks in it from now on. No matter what you go through, no matter what you encounter, good, bad, or indifferent, no matter how you go through or how long it takes you, your life is going to bear these two marks. And one is a negative, and one is a positive. And the negative is that you will be not conformed to this world. And folks, I'm going to tell you what I told my folks, and maybe it doesn't apply to you, but I know it applies to all of us. Then that is that there is not a single person in this room that fully has a grip on how deeply the course of this world has affected you. But sonship will pull all of that out and root it all up and get rid of it all. And you're going to bear the positive mark that your mind is going to be transformed. And you, this is the great thing. Boy, I love this about it. People, you know, one of the big questions, Pastor, what's the will? What's God's will for me? Pray for God's will for me. Should I get the blue drapes or the plaid ones? Man, I'm telling you what. 90% of the things people are asking me to pray for, I just kind of shake my head and I think, well, a son would know what to do. But the great thing is that ye, all of you, my sons, you're going to prove what my will is. You get to prove it. You get through to making those sonship decisions, having the skills to have, as I oftentimes say, and this isn't the best way to say it, but I'm going to say it to get the point across. It's as if you took a deck of cards, a 52, and you put them in front of you, and you had 52 choices to make, and not a single one of those 52 choices would be wrong. But only one of those 52 would be the choice your father would make. This education allows you to make that decision. Do you really think if I could bottle this, I could sell it? Isn't it what every human being longs for? I mean, even human beings that aren't saved long to be able to make the right decision at the right time. And Christians, my Lord, the body of Christ, isn't that what they would want? Is to be able to make the... Do you know that's why Philemon comes last? Philemon is one of the most humorous books in all the Bible. And there's nothing like humor among adults. You have three fully educated sons in Philemon. You have Philemon himself, Paul, and Onesimus. And I don't know if you ever knew this or not, but Onesimus' name in the Greek means highly profitable. He was a slave of Philemon's who stole himself and what today would be tantamount to about, what I've heard, is about $100,000. And he ran off with it. And then he met Paul. He got justified unto eternal life. He went through Paul's biblical school of theology. He became an educated son. Now Paul's sending him back. And I love the way Paul deals with it. I'm sending back this guy to you. Oh, okay. And he's highly profitable. Okay. What's his name? Onesimus. Onesimus? Are you kidding me? And you can almost see Paul coming along. But see, what's happened is Paul's presented Philemon with those cards. And the issue is what's right versus what's right. Because he could have him killed and nobody would say a thing. He could have that slave put to death. Legally, he could do that and no one could say anything different. He could have him beaten. He could have him a combination of beaten and pay restitution. He could pay it all back plus interest. There's so many things he could do with him. And there's one other card that he has in front of him. And that's the one that Paul knows that Philemon's going to play. You can set him free. You can set him free. And I love the way Paul says, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. Oh, thanks, Paul. Your credit's not good in any city in the country. But you've got putting on display in that little 25-verse book men who have understanding and wisdom to be able to make the most excellent choice of all. And it's a marvelous thing to look at. It all begins right here. You're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In our remaining moments, I want to focus a little attention upon the issue that makes it tie in to our studies of Romans 6, 7, and our brief look at that. And that has to do with these three core issues of presenting your body a living sacrifice. Let me just say one thing, and I know What time did this one begin? A quarter till. Okay. When you see the verse and it says, and there's, we went through every word in great detail, but focus for a moment just on that word present. It doesn't say, I love doing that little exercise, and you ought to do that. Think about what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye give your bodies to God, which is your reasonable service. In fact, you could even, if all it's after is giving your body to God, he could say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you give your body to God, period. He doesn't say that. He adds all this other stuff. And instead of saying, are you going to give yourself to your Father, he says, you are to present yourself to him. Now, there's a lot of nuances of present, but I want you to just get thinking a little bit on these lines. We're not going to exhaust this by any means. We don't have time to. But it's so much more excellent because of what's going to happen here when you present yourself to your Father for the education to begin. And it begins in earnest in verse 3. And look at verse 3. You see, Paul, when he's up here, he says, I beseech you. Now, I know a lot of grace folks and grace Bible commentary writers will seize on that and say, look right there. See right there? Paul's beseeching. We live in the dispensation of grace. We're not under the law. We're not being commanded. We're not supposed to be commanded. Are they overlooking the more than dozen other passages in God's Word where Paul says, I command you and the commandments I gave you? That makes a gracer just shudder. Must be something wrong with the translation. No. What does a father do with his son? He commands him. It's not the law. It's the father's law. It's the oikos nomos. It's the law of the house. But it's not the law. It's the law of the Father that you're being commanded by. It's crazy. But they'll seize on this and say, that's not what the beseeching here is. The beseeching here is Paul stepping out of his role of being the mouthpiece of God. And now you're standing there and the Father's standing there. And he's acting as a third party. And he even says brethren there. Because he is also a brother son. And as I told my people, my pardon to the Marines that are here today and those other military people that are here today. But unlike anyone who's even been in combat, you and I are going to be a band of brothers unlike anything this world has ever seen. I've never been in physical combat myself. But I welcome these men who have defended my freedom on the battlefield to join me in a fight that they can't believe with an enemy that makes the Taliban look like grade school kids. And we have weaponry that is effective and effectual to destroy not only the enemy, but take what they sling at us, turn it around, and be more than conquerors, and use that to actually propel us even more in our sonship education. That's how your father wrote that book. And you're going to present yourself to him, and it's the reasonable thing to do. But you're not just giving yourself. When you think of presenting, it's like I said, I don't know if you're I use these illustrations because they're mine. And I'm here. I think I said this on Sunday. In our country, the Medal of Honor was started in 1861, December of 1861, then actually minted in 1862. And it was given out, and the way you received that high honor, they sent it to you in the mail. From 1862 until Teddy Roosevelt. If you earn the Medal of Honor and you don't win the Medal of Honor, oh, that's a terror. Don't ever, ever say that to a recipient. You will be straightened out. I was reduced to the size of a walnut. Privately, but I was reduced. And you don't win it. It's not a contest. You have earned the Medal of Honor. They no longer give it to you. They present it to you. When you think of present, what makes it different than giving? What? It's public. Some. It's official. It's an honor. Yeah, that's really good. Yeah. It's an event. Yeah. Yeah. When you just give some, I could give somebody a candy bar. But see, that's one of those words. You ever go up to your wife and say, I present you this Snickers? See, you're laughing. And that proves my point. It sounds ridiculous. I give you a blow pop. I used to like those blow pops. No, you don't do that. You give it to them. But just like you said, you naturally know there is something about present that makes it more than just giving. And one of those essences that you're all talking about, and one of those nuances and shades of meaning is that it's done with respect, and almost like a formal ceremony takes place when you present something to someone. Be it ever so humble, yet it is a marked formal ceremony. And somewhere in your life, there have been times when you presented something that you marked on your calendar, and you remember it year to year. You ladies presented yourself to your husbands. You wives presented yourselves to your husbands. And that's why the pastor said, who giveth this woman to be married to this man? And there's a presentation that's made. There was a formal ceremony. And if you're lucky, you remember it year to year. And I don't know if you'll do this or not. But what I'm telling my people is, and this is right where we are in our studies, when we're finished with Romans 12:2, I expect you to privately go to your father, and between you and him, you check off these issues, and you have presented yourself to him privately, and I don't know if you'll mark it down on your calendar or not, but it is one of the most significant moments of your life. And it's worthy to be remembered. It's worthy to be acknowledged the time and the date that I did that. It's just that important. I'm not saying you need to or making some legal issue out of it, but that's how big of a deal this is. Next to your decision to believe in Christ as your Savior, I believe this is one of the greatest decisions you'll ever make in your life. And it should be the thrill and honor to be able to do that. And present your body to your Father, a living sacrifice. I want to talk for a moment about the living sacrifice, because of the three components to the check, living sacrifice is the first and the one that's more appropriate to what we've just been going over in the previous four lessons that we've had together. So let's look at that first. When you're going to present your body a living sacrifice, let's first of all define the phrase a little bit in the time we've got left here, a living sacrifice. When you hear the word sacrifice, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? There's no wrong answer to this, but what's the first thing that comes to your mind?
The Old Testament.
Yeah, the Old Testament sacrifice. Anybody else?
Something that's killed to appease an angry God.
Something that's killed to appease an angry God. Yeah. Yeah, good. That's the first thing. When I see sacrifice, you know, I think of an animal being sacrificed, you know. Victim. Well, in general, when you're talking about a sacrifice, it primarily means a victim, usually an animal slaughtered or offered, surrendered to God. Now, one of the things you have to do is not, again, take words and restrict them to only one meaning. Because you should already know that we're talking about a different kind of sacrifice here than that, because this is a living one. Those die. This is a living one. So we're in a different field altogether than that. So we don't want to go with that general primary meaning of a sacrifice. We know we're not talking about animals because we're the sacrifice. And we're not going to be killing ourselves. We're not talking about being slaughtered as a sacrifice on an altar. We're living. So it has to be talking about something else. And it's interesting that in a good dictionary, you go down and you find that sacrifice has a meaning less common than that ordinary meaning. But it means this, the surrendering of something valued. The surrendering of something valued or desired for the sake of having or regarded as having a higher or more pressing claim. I'll say that again. It's surrendering something valued or desired for the sake of something having or as regarded as having a higher or more pressing claim. That's a sacrifice. And that so well fits what's going on here. You are going to surrender something you value, something you desire. There's a lot of my natural man that desires the law. There's a lot of my natural man that desires the course of this world. But I'm going to surrender that desire, and I'm going to surrender those things for the sake of a higher, more pressing claim. And in many ways, that's what someone does when they enter the military service. They're sacrificing their freedom, something they desire, to be home with their family, something that they value, their freedom to come and go and rise and go to bed when they want and eat what they want and do all those things that now they can't. They sacrifice all that for what they perceive, and in many right cases, as a higher or more pressing claim, the defense of the freedom of their country. Well, we have an even higher claim on us than that. God sent His Son to die so you could not just be justified, but be one who has received the adoption of sons and be useful unto Him. He has a claim. And you've come through sonship, level one, phase one, to see what we talked about so often as the cause of our Father. And that anything, is like Keith said in that video, that we will face anything for that cause. We will sacrifice anything for it. And it will be cheap at any cost. And you see that's something desired more than living the way I want to live and doing what I want to do. I want my Father's heart to be my heart. I want to care about what He cares about, and I want to eschew, to use that word, what He eschews. I want to have His sentiment. I want to laugh at what He laughs at, cry at what He cries at. I want to have the whole realm of His heart be in my heart, like David wanted. Not just think His thoughts, but to be able to have His very attitude, where if you had your eyes closed, or if an angel met you and had His eyes closed, he wouldn't know if he was dealing with you or with Jesus Christ Himself. That's what this offers you. You're presenting something of value. And every one of you, I don't care how you think of yourself, your body is valuable. I know it's mostly water, but you're presenting something you value, your body, which houses your inner man, for the sake of something having a higher or more pressing claim. You're being educated by your Father as His adopted son. Well, now we need to take that definition and kind of shape it into a working definition within the lines of the specific context of Romans 12, 1 and 2. So the first three expressions of the measure of intelligence, and that's what your Father's going to measure here. He's going to measure intelligence. Do you know what it means to be a living sacrifice? Okay. Do you know what it means to be holy? Yeah, okay. In the context, I want you to know it. And do you know what it means to be acceptable? And when those things are effectually there, you can present yourself, pass that checkpoint with flying colors, and knowing what you're going to bear the marks of from now on, begin the education in verse 3. Notice verse 3. Isn't it interesting? Paul's beseeching here. And look what he does in verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think this, but to think that, to do this, to do that, to think this, to think that, da-da-da-da-da-da-da on. The whole tone changes in verse 3. That ain't beseeching, folks. He's not beseeching you anymore. When he says, by the grace of God given unto me, I know a lot of commentary writers of grace folks like to go back and say, well, that's Paul's unique apostleship. No, it isn't. What he's doing is he's stepping back into the role of the mouthpiece. That's the grace given unto him here. And he steps back into that role, and now he's doing that. He's almost as the Father himself doing the instructing, and all the instructing is now starting. And as you read on down from verse 4 and 5 and 6 and following, it's all this instructing. Be of the same mind. Don't do this. Don't think this. Think that. Boop, 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 and you're in the education. You start the education into godly wisdom right there in verse 3. I think if I was going to show somebody the issue of prosody and how cadence and how I hate to use these because he doesn't hit everybody, but almost musically, you can almost hear, you can with your ears. By the way, a good singer has nothing to do with her voice. I don't know if you know that or not. If you ever watch American Idol, the ones that they parade on there that can't sing a lick, it's not their voice. They can make noise. It's their ear. The key to a musician is his ear. In fact, the best definition of being musical I ever heard in my life is very simple. It's the ability to remember pitch. And it's an issue of coming along and understanding and appreciating that what we have in our Father here checking us out is a measure of understanding that we actually know what we're doing. And Paul comes in and he steps into that role and he tells us what to think. And we don't know what to think. And we need to know what to think. And he's going to tell us what to think. And he teaches us and begins the godly instruction in godly wisdom. And it gets underway and the whole thing starts going along. So the first issue is that you become this living sacrifice. And now we have to take that first expression. And you should know by now the usual way that we deal with this is by, and the way it's treated by commentary writers, is that they look at living sacrifice and they say, well, God has saved you. He's been so merciful on you. And therefore, it calls upon you to be well-pleasing and sacrificing your will and your fleshly desires to determine not to live worldly, whatever the heck that is, not to live worldly, but to live godly. And that's a term we throw around with no definition, so we don't know what the heck that is. And so, therefore, when you present your body a living sacrifice, you shouldn't get tattoos. And guys, you shouldn't get your ear pierced. And ladies, you shouldn't wear slacks. You should wear dresses, not too short. And we shouldn't play cards. We shouldn't smoke tobacco. No alcohol. No secular music. No card playing. No dancing. No shiny buttons. And off we go to the races, to legalism. And I've heard this taught that way. I'm exaggerating, but it's no kidding. I've heard it dealt with that way. But keeping this in the context God put it in excludes any of that kind of thing getting injected into the picture here. The truth is, since Paul doesn't describe and define living sacrifice to us, we should recognize this isn't something new to us. Even though the exact terminology may not have been used, this concept is not a new thing to us. Otherwise, it would be explained. But it's not. And so therefore, since it's nothing new and it's not defined, what do you do with it? It harkens you back to something. So you're harkened back to something that you already know. So the question is here, when you hit living sacrifice and you think about yourself being a living sacrifice, you need to think, what does that cause me to think about? More specifically, where does that cause me to think back when I go back into all I've learned in the context of my sonship life up to this point? And let me just say that you have to keep something very critical in mind. And I try to make this point every time I can. Sonship edification does not happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen in and of itself. It happens as a result of many other things. And those other things have to do with all that your sanctified position and what we've tried to go over has been teaching you. And opening your eyes to who God has made you to be in Christ and the far more that He has done than just justify you, but to sanctify you in all those ways, and that you're dead to sin, alive to God, and all the things that deal with that. That leads you to the issue naturally, normally, expectantly, to the issue of being educated as a son. And so therefore, you need to keep that in mind that sonship is just the capstone of a much larger issue, which is our sanctified position in Christ. And that's what causes us at living sacrifice to have our minds start being triggered back even farther than Romans 8:14. And there's something about that expression, a living sacrifice, that makes it so that because of what we've already learned, we come along here and look at it, and we don't have to kind of rub our chin and be a little puzzled by it. It's not an unclear and fuzzy term to us, but we know exactly. You should be able to almost put your finger on it. Say, I know precisely what that is. It's definable. It's identifiable. And this will help us expand upon what he said there before, in what the mercies of God to us has been. And if I were to ask you, I'm sure you'd tell me. Where does your mind go when you think of the first times, not even using the term living or sacrifice so much, but the first time that the thought entered your mind to surrender something you own as precious for something that has a higher claim? And we've been talking about it since the first session. Romans 6. It starts right there in 6:4. Look at it. We are buried with him by baptism into death, but like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. I'm going to walk in a path of the newness of life. I don't have to. There's other paths and other walks I can walk. But I'm going to surrender to that walk in light of the grace that's abounding in me that I learned coming out of chapter 5. And the very first inkling of thinking, I'm going to surrender something precious that I have for this higher claim. As you go on down through it, you can come on down to verses 11 through 13. In chapter 6, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, a living sacrifice. Alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. There's your body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your... Yield? Isn't that a form of surrendering? You're yielding something that you see as precious, your members. You don't think they are? If any one of you slammed your thumb in your door when you close it on the way out of here, I guarantee you, you're not going to sit there and say, "What in the world are you doing out there?" No, tears are going to start forming and your little feet will go pity-pat on the floorboard and you probably won't be saying, "Thank you, Jesus." Suddenly that little digit that you didn't think too much about became very valuable to you. And I doubt if anybody would want to lop off any parts that you've got. Well, most of it. Every illustration breaks down somewhere, doesn't it? But you're yielding your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For the first time ever in the book of Romans since chapter 1, when Paul only used it about himself, look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. A living sacrifice. A servant. I know the Greek word is doulos, and I know the guys like to say, that means a bond slave. I know that, and so do the King James translators. But that's not what you are to your father. You're not a bond slave. You are a servant. And as I taught this, we went over in great detail the nuances of why that's such an excellent expression. But that, again, is starting wheels turning and generating the thought of being that living sacrifice. The whole importance of chapter 7, as we went over, there's things even in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, right sitting there in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 of Romans chapter 8, if we had the time, we'd look at it, that come along and that provides the Father a means to check the measure of intelligence you have so that what you and him went through in the whole sanctified position up to the point of Romans chapter 12 hasn't just been an academic exercise. If that's what this is after, there is no way that you're going to succeed as a son. I know, I've been in churches where some little old lady, and I'm not trying to pick on ladies, just happened to be a little old lady, just delighted in coming up to me with some kind of Bible trivia to stump the pastor, and she did it very easily. Who was Job's long-lost second son's wife's third son removed? I don't know. I don't even know if there is such a thing, but she had something, and she got, oh, you got me, you got me. You're a genius. Just pray for me, please, pray for me. I made the terrible mistake once of saying that Adam ate an apple. Oh, my land, did I ever hear it. And then I made mistakes that I found weren't mistakes. I said that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. It doesn't say that. It says big fish. Well, Jesus said it was a whale, so take it up with him. There is no such thing. Yeah, there is. There's actually been reports recently of people been swallowed by whales. There are two different kinds of whales that can swallow. One has a little tiny throat, and it swallows one fish at a time. Gulp, gulp, gulp. It can't really swallow a man. There's another one that has an enormous, huge throat. It can swallow a man whole. I don't have any problem with it. But everybody likes to try to impress, you know, that kind of an issue. Well, what I'm talking about is that what we have here is a matter of what God's Word says it means, not what someone else wants to interpret it to mean. And so therefore, when you go back over those things of what you've learned, and you start recalling to mind the way those terms and the way those expressions have developed in your mind, the truth of the matter is, folks, my understanding is that that living sacrifice issue covers Romans 6, verse 1, all the way through Romans 8 and 13. And that's what that living sacrifice is checking you out on, to see that you know what that's about with a measure of intelligence that your father can come along and say, you remember those things. Those weren't just academic exercises like trying to figure out who Job's long-lost wife was or something. I don't know. It's not a Bible data, Bible trivia thing. But it's doctrine. And as Keith so well put it, and it's so true, doctrine is not just teaching. It's a body of information that's designed to materially affect the way you think, which in turn affects the way you live and affects the way in which you spend your time. Godly thinking, godly living, godly labor. That's what godliness is all about. And sonship is heavy on all three. Learning the thinking to be able to live the way your father lives and then labor with him in one of the most enjoyable, magnificent projects that ever the human mind could put itself to be liberating the creature from the bondage of corruption and to be put in that creature as functional life, and your father's operations given to you, and you know exactly how to carry them out. I full well expect a fully educated son to be placed into the heavenly places. It's almost like going in and saying, man, I've never seen anything like this before. This is wild. All these things. I've never been here, never seen anything. And then all of a sudden you kind of sober up and you say, well, wait a minute. There's a structure to this. Hey, I get this. Yeah. You do this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And it's just like, I was trained for this. This is what I was trained for. And God gave me institutions to train me in. Marriage is one. That's why Paul brings it up in Ephesians 5. There's training as a son and as a daughter in that marriage relationship. The local assembly is a great place of training. The institution of your nation in which you live, which is why Paul addresses it in Romans, and how you respond to your government and their officials, and how that no son who has been properly educated is going to balk when it comes to dealing with issues the way a son is designed to deal with them inside that national entity. It's training ground, training ground. And every day you wake, You know what I mean when your dog, you, I don't know if you're a dog owner. You know what I mean when a dog will stare you awake? You're laying there on your side, and even before you open your eyes, there he is. He's just staring at you. He wants to go out, and he's staring you awake. That's how I envision my father every morning. He's just staring me awake. I can't wait till he gets up, and we're going to begin a day together. And we're going to spend some time in the morning to go over what our day is going to be like. And then I'm going to go out and do it. And I'm going to come back, and before I put that day to bed and commit that day to eternity, I'm going to go over that day with my father. And we're going to have an assessment. What was right, what was wrong, what was good, what was bad. Plan on tomorrow's day, and then we're going to go to bed. And we'll have another day to train. Folks, there's no religion on this earth that offers that. That is amazing. Well, we're really out of time here, but it's like I said, but I think I failed to do this, and my assembly's going to give me a hard time if I don't. How unlike it is in the rest of the Christian world, how unlike trying to figure out from the stable of stars, how in the world do you live this Christian life when we have a book that has it perfectly written in it? And the rest of the Christian world looks in a confused mass and they wind up looking much like that. What? I have that little guy on hand in every Bible class. Just in case I need him. That is the perfect picture of the bewilderment and confusion of biblical Christianity today. And with that, we're going to end. I can't tell you, I cannot express to you what a joy it's been to meet you all. It has absolutely been a thrill to be able to have you here, to see put faces to names that I've only seen in emails. And more importantly, to be able to express to Noreen and Kenneth how much we love them and how much we appreciate and love Keith and his ministry. And that our desire is that those things that he labored so hard to do, and with me especially, will continue on. And it's just been a joy and a pleasure. I'm not good at this, so I tried one time up in Canada. This is my second shot on this kind of format. So it's not what I'm used to, and I'm not very good at it. But I want to tell you how much I appreciate your concern for sonship edification, because I got to tell you something, I'm nuts about it. It just thrills me. And we'll end the actual formal teaching here. Everybody is on their own for dinner to go back and to relax for a little bit. And we'll meet back here tonight, 7:30-ish. Usually we have Bible class on Wednesday evening beginning at 7, but I thought we'd go a half hour later than that to give us a little extra time, and I'm glad I did, because we're going to wind up, if I don't quit, we're going to hit rush hour. So I'm going to quit right now and just tell you again how much I appreciate it. I don't know if there's going to be another time ever again that we're like together like this, and if not, it's just a great thing. If you want to get together again, let me know, but please stay in contact if you can. I really appreciate hearing from you, and if I can be a helper of your joy in any way at all, I'd like to be. I don't know everything, certainly, and if you start asking questions, you're going to find out how little I do know, but I just really appreciate your fellowship and your friendship. It means a great deal to me, and it's been a fantastic encouragement to our assembly to have you here, so please keep us in your prayers and in mind as you go, and hope to see you tonight. And if you can stay tomorrow, then we're all just going to have a relaxing time out of our place and see how the day kind of develops. And so I appreciate your attendance and your ability to concentrate even though your stomachs are full. So we'll stop right there, and we'll see you then later tonight with our heads bowed. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together in this unique environment of not only rightly dividing your word and knowing we have a book that we can hold in our hand and trust every word of it, but to see the value of sanctification and sonship edification. We thank you for the grace that has been given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, and we just pray again for your wisdom, knowledge, and understanding in the matters concerning these things that we have talked about this day. And we pray again that your words will do the job, and that the Spirit leading us will do that job to effectually cause our inner man to be strengthened and to be matured and to go through the process so that we can be usable unto you and produce that fruit unto holiness that you so desire to have around you. Thank you so much for all these things made possible by a cross and the one who hung on it so many years ago, but who was buried and victoriously arose from the dead that we might have this great life that we have. Thank you once again for all these things, and in all these matters we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Amen.